My dear friends, this evening we continue our investigation of Megillas Echo, the Book of Lamentations. I hope that you all had a reasonable supper because you will need your energy tonight. I do not plan to do all the work myself now that I have, as Sherlock Holmes would say, Watson, you know my method. So now that we have somewhat initiated a way, at least for this year's investigations, a way of looking at the Book of Lamentations. Tonight, as we enter its second chapter, which we will treat as a kind of a unit, a self-contained unit, but one which actually leads us from where we have been to where we will be going next week. And just to recap in a sentence or two, the approach which we began together last week, this week I think it will be much clearer, and that is, we are approaching the question of who is talking and what do we know from that? Because the theoretical construct which we are working with, if you will, the hypothesis is that whereas modern science sees the highest expression, the truest expression of truth to be in the discovery of perfect objectivity, in other words, to be able to say something where there is no one saying it. In other words, if you look in the dictionary of quotations, you know, any one of the famous ones, the Oxford Book of Quotes or Stevenson's, you will not find 2 plus 2 equal 4. Because 2 plus 2 equals 4 is a fact which exists beyond the grubby fingerprints of any individual personality. Unlike such things as to be or not to be, that is the question. Or, I have nothing to offer you except for blood, sweat, and tears. Those things all have personalities and as such are considered to be inferior pieces of information in terms of are they true? Because there is a someone behind them. And I mentioned last week, and this is sort of just our opening gambit, that in my hypothesis that from the viewpoint of the ancients, particularly in the Bible, it is the first person, the I, who is the truest, if you will. And sometimes that I may be different speakers. It may not even be a human speaker, but as we mentioned last week, the voice of Jerusalem herself, that the voice which comes in the first person has a kind of privilege, and words which are disembodied, words that have no I, are more suspect. So what I would challenge you with this evening as we begin the second chapter, I would like you to quickly look over and feel free to do so either in Hebrew or in English. It should work the same. I would like you to locate the first person verse. Right? Because if you look, for example, in the first verse, Echo Yo'iv Be'apo Hashem Esbas Tzion, how hath the Lord covered with a cloud the daughter of Zion in his anger? That clearly is not a first person None of the things addressed in that verse are doing the talking. So find me the candidate for the first person voice. Okay, those are the candidates. I've got one candidate at 13, and then I've got 11. 11 is actually the first. Good. Let's take a quick look at 11. And then we have to look at something very interesting, and that is what happens before 11. In 11 we have Kolu Vadimoos Einai. My eyes. English is quite beautiful here. It is the older translation. Mine eyes do fail with tears. It means I have cried so much, I am now not crying. I can't cry anymore. Chamarmuru may I, and my innards are a flutter, if you will. Nishpach lo'oretz kiveidi. Now, there is a very strong sort of a pull to read that as if it says Nishpach lo'oretz kivodi. My glory is cast down to the earth. But it's not, that would not be correct. Kivedi, kaved is the liver. And anyone who lo aleinu v'lo aleichem, you should never know. Dr. Borodak can testify. There are people when they are so sick that their systems have not been able to take nourishment for a long time, and they retch, and all they can produce is black bile. Hashem Yerachim, that is a very bad state to be in. That's what the prophet is probably when he says, my liver is literally pouring out onto the earth. Just as my eyes are emptied of tears, I have nothing more to retch, even though, if you really wanted to be graphic, chamarmuru may mean I'm desperately nauseous. And all I can throw up is bile. My liver is on the ground. Al shever bas ami, on the shattering or the breach of the daughter of my people, be'atef olel v'yonek b'rchovos kirya, because children and sucklings are dying away or fainting in the streets of the city. Now, this is the first time we hear the voice. Now, I would just like you to note, because we will come back to this and what follows it. What is this voice essentially saying? How would you classify this statement? For example, would you say that this is a prayer? No. Would you say that it is thanksgiving? Certainly not that. Would you say that it is a confession of sins? Well, we've just gone through the major categories that one would generally say in a liturgical context. So what is this? It is a last gasp, exactly, Sonia. It is an expression of hope. It's a lament. It is emptiness. It is a statement of nothing to say. But as a statement of nothing to say, it is very important. Because the faculty of speech has at least found the capacity to announce that there's nothing to say. But what happens before that? Notice, let's start looking at the psukim. We won't have time to read the entire, every single pasuk. This is where I get myself in trouble. But what we can do is ask each verse a question. And here is what I'm going to ask you. First of all, I would like everyone in your mind to pick a number between 1 and 9. just mentally, pick a number between 1 and 9. Whichever number you have chosen between 1 and 9, please read that verse. Choose the verse that you have accidentally chosen at random. And here's what I would like you to ask yourself as you read your verse. Sonia, what number did you pick?
9,
okay. What I'd like you to ask yourself as you read it, 9 is really the trickiest of the 9 to read, so that's why we gave it to you. But what I'd like you to ask is, what is the verb? 3 questions. What is the verb or verbs in your question? In other words, what is the action? Number 2, who is the subject of the verb? As your fourth grade grammar teacher would say, who or what is doing the action? And third, in at least many of the cases, who is the object of the action and how is that object referred to? Let's do a couple together and you'll see what I mean. Is everyone clear on the 3 questions? Pick your verse, read it carefully, Hebrew or English. Identify the verbs, if you will. Identify who is the subject, who is doing the verb, and then identify who is the object. So we'll pick a couple. Did anyone choose number 2? Be honest. Did anyone choose number 2? Okay, number 2 becomes community property. That means we can all work on it. Take a look at number 2. Bila Hashem Lo chamal. That the Lord has devoured and He has not had pity. Es kol ne'os Yaakov. The habitations of Jacob. So let's just take that first. That is a complete grammatical sentence. The Lord has devoured the habitations of Jacob and without pity. Without pity is actually probably what we would call an adverb or an adverbial phrase. It describes the way in which God has done what He has done. Okay? What is the verb?
Swallowed.
Swallowed, bala. Now, bala is a very strong active verb. It is a verb with muscle. Who or what swallowed?
The Lord.
The Lord is the swallower. Whom did the Lord swallow?
Habitations of Jacob.
Now, when we speak about the habitations of Jacob, the Neve Yaakov, you know, there's a place in Israel they called Neve Yaakov. They didn't call it Neve Yaakov because that is a phrase which has terrible associations. The habitations of Jacob is an almost pastoral image. Almost like we speak about the Matovu Ohalecho Yaakov in this coming week's Parsha, how to get that in, right? It is Jacob viewed as almost a perfect community. So now I ask you, what is... Who's the doer in this? God. What is God doing? What do we catch God doing? The nature of the verb. What kind of verb is this? What does it make you imagine? What? It's destructive. What were you going to say, Kaviyoko?
Like the actions of a human being.
Or... almost like the actions of an animal. Devoured. And Israel is portrayed in a phrase which is almost idyllic. So you have God acting with power bordering on, I would say, violent power. The contrast of Israel, the Lemel, the Neve Yaakov, being subject to this. Let's try another one. Let's look at 4, because 4 is, in a sense, a very illustrative. It has some other parts of speech. Did anyone choose four? Be honest. Mark, thank you. So, help me. Dorach kashto ke'oyev. What's the verb?
Dorach.
That is to pull a bow. Right? To pull the bowstring. Who is the subject, clearly? Still, right? Lingering. God is the subject. God is pulling a bow. And lest you think that bow pulling is not quite martial enough, he tells you, ke'oyev, like an enemy. An enemy against whom? Where is this bow aimed? Right? This bow is aimed at Israel, and we get another verb. We get two more verbs: nitzav yamino katzar, and that is still part of the holding the right hand when you hold the bow. You're pulling with one, and you're holding the other one out. And who is the target here? How is the target described? That middle phrase. Kol machmadei ayin. What is a machmadei ayin? The delight of the eye. It is a phrase which is used, if I could, you know, sort of leap across the rhetorical centuries. It's almost like a cutie pie. Machmadei ayin means the lovably cute, the apple of one's eye. And so again in this verse, you have this triangle, if you will. And here's the triangle, Stanley. You have God. And you have God associated with a verb that pictures him how? They are aggressive, destructive verbs. And then you have God, verb, and then the target of all of this is Israel. And what, if we can see a pattern, because we could do each one and establish it, but there is a pattern here. What is the pattern? How is Israel always figuring in these as the object of these very strong, scary verbs? How's Israel?
Sweet, pretty.
Sweet, pretty. All terms, which almost all of them appear elsewhere in the Bible, to describe Israel as God's beloved. So, if I turn to you, kindergartners, and I say to you, what is wrong with this picture? Who in this picture is not behaving according to his normal script? The Ribbono Shel Olam. And that is accentuated several times by another feature, which I can show you in a couple of verses. And that is the use of the velo. Velo means, and let's take a look at it. Pasuk Beis was an excellent example, which we just looked at. So let's take Beis because you know it already. Bila Hashem, velo chamal. God has devoured, and he has not shown mercy. Of course, we know God as Hashem, Hashem, Kel Rachum V'Chanun. We know him as the Master of Mercy. Right? Mechalkel Chayim B'Chesed. He is the Merciful One. So when the Baal Hakina says velo, he is telling you that we are portraying God in an ungodlike action. Now, what basically is going to happen in verses 1 through 9, and I wish I could call on each of you to fess up your verb, and I mean your verse, is going to be more or less plays upon this. But let me ask you, if just based on even these brief examples, maybe you could help me. Aside from being portrayed in their most ideal, beloved capacity. So, just to make it clear, what does that mean when God turns violent and Israel is still calling itself cutie pie, Neve Yaakov, all of these expressions, what does that amp up?
Israel believes it's innocent.
Israel is, as Paul is saying, Israel is taken completely by surprise. We thought we were doing it so right. I mean, I never ever speak about the Shoah with anything but bewildered reverence. But there is no question that there were communities in the Shoah who were so devout, so God-saturated, who were plucked away from the Seder or in the midst of davening, who truly believed. They didn't believe they were perfect, because everyone knows we all have sins. But if you were to ask them, what is the whole center, the whole meaning of your life, they would have said the service of God. And so, when suddenly this brutal force shattered them, it's not as if they had been sinning and, they played hooky and they were just waiting for the call from the principal. They had no idea they were in trouble. So this is extremely powerful. Just in the juxtaposition, the contrast of those elements. But something else. Yes, doctor. I will come to that. You're definitely... See, you can't necessarily juxtapose all texts, because I believe what the Book of Lamentations is, it's a meditation on various stages or various iterations of the experience of Churban. And you will see that within this same chapter, we're going to move. But the... Well, it uses the... if you look at verse 6, Shikach Hashem b'tzion moed v'shabbat, God caused the appointed seasons and the Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion.
Oh, I'm sorry.
That's the Shem Hashem.
I missed that one.
Yeah, he comes in various shapes. What I'd like to note here is there's something else about Israel. John, come on in their chairs, please. There's something else about the 1 through... I really want to say 1 through 9a, the first half of 9.
Maybe
what else, Sharon? Yes.
Maybe that is why he's so upset, because they don't see it,
Maybe. I think it's an interesting argument, but it goes a little further behind the text. I want to stay right up front for a minute. In all of these verses, almost really without exception, the grammar is the message. What is Israel? In the grammar. Again and again and again.
What
what they are the object. Israel doesn't really get a single verb of its own in that whole stretch. Right? When the voice of the Baal HaKina comes in at 11, for the first time we hear someone saying, I am crying. I'm crying so much I am cried out. I don't have anything, I don't really have words. But I have at least a verb. Right? At least I can say of myself, Kolu badma'os einai, my eyes have worn themselves out with tears. I've got a verb again. There are two verses though, 9b and 10, which are a kind of an intermediate stage. Let's look at, I keep saying 9b, because 9a is interesting. This, of course, we gave to Sonia, it's the hardest one. Tov'u v'aretz she'areha, her gates sank into the earth. Now, technically speaking, the gates have been given a verb, but it's a verb. It's a verb of something happening caused from the outside. Ibad vishibar birichah. For he has destroyed and shattered the bolts in the gate. So again, we've got ibad vishibar are very strong words, and those words whose subject? Who's the subject of those? Who broke? Who's doing all the breaking in this parak? Hashem. However, the next half and verse are very interesting, because they are also talking about passivity, but a new kind of passivity. Malko v'soreho v'goyim ein Torah. Her king and her officers are among the nations, ain't Torah, and they have no instruction to offer. Right? Because normally speaking, from there's one branch of government in the Jewish division of power, which is essentially powered to decide matters of law. Right, so you have the sage. Gam nevi'eo lo motzeu chazon mehashem. And what is more, the prophets have found no vision. One thinks of the Navi statement, Kol Omer Kerov Omar Mai Ekra, as I mentioned last week. A voice says, cry out, and I have nothing to cry. What's the problem with the prophets? What's the problem with the leadership? The Sarim? What's their problem? Their problem is they have nothing to say. So they're not doing anything bad. It's almost as if God has left them empty. That phrase, that last phrase in 9, Lo Motzu Chazon Me Hashem. They could find no vision from God. Well, whose fault is that? They are the grammatical subject. In the fuller sense, if I say, you know, I went to the doctor and the doctor couldn't find what was wrong with me, so does that resonate with activity or passivity? Passivity, it means nothing happened. I was standing there on the street corner for 25 minutes. Nobody came, nobody said nothing. I was waiting, the phone should ring, somebody should call and tell me something. Nothing. I didn't hear nothing. So, this is still, God did not initiate a vision. Now these characters, as we move into the next phases, and this is part of what makes this particular Megillah so extraordinary, because it's almost like a repertory company. And the same actors are brought on stage again to play a different part. So as of this moment, before that moment of Kolu Vademaos Einai, before the I enters the text, and notice where he enters it. How many verses in this parak? Well, it's not very complicated because we know how many letters the Hebrew alphabet has.
22.
So we're always going to have 22. And here we are at 11. Like, right smack in the middle. And look what happens after 11. Now, first, we're going to give the narrator, our friend the weeper, who is feeling just terrible. I mean, he is feeling terrible. But in his feeling terrible, he's going to begin to look around and review the things that are making him cry. Because Be'atef Olel V'yoneg Birchovos Kirya, he's watching the children fainting away from hunger. Li'imosamam in 12 Yomru Ayedagan V'yayin. Clearly, these children were used to a rich diet because they're asking for grain and wine, and they're asking, where are they? Behisatfom kecholol birechovos ha'ir, which is that's pretty powerful. What does that mean? He says they swoon as a wounded one. A chalal means a body which has been pierced to its core. It means the trunk has been punctured. In other words, they are suffering as if they had life wounds in the streets. Bishtapech nafsham el chek imosam. What did we say last week? Remember I told you last week that he was kind of holding back on the gruesomeness?
Yeah.
But here you're ratcheting up just a little bit. He's allowing it to be more graphic. But look, where does the control come in this? The control comes here. All of this is subsumed under why he can't cry anymore. These are the things that are breaking his heart. These are the things which are finally moving him beyond silence into expression. And in 13, he finally addresses Jerusalem. Ma'aideich u'ma'adamelach habas Yerushalayim. Now this is a very interesting question. What is the trope that is being used in verse 13?
What's
trope? Trick. The technique. No, I didn't mean trope. what's the trick here? Well, say again. And what is he saying? He's saying, it's another one of these, I have nothing to say. But notice how it's moved up. Before, when we started, he was talking about no longer being able to weep, which is an inarticulate gesture. Now he's moved up, and what it is he cannot do, and this of course is for a guy who's already well into his second chapter, to claim it is beyond my ability to make, I cannot articulate. I have nothing. My usual my usual stock of similes and metaphors is insufficient to the task of capturing this. Don't forget, this is the guy who one chapter ago was saying, Hoysa ke'almana, that Jerusalem is like a widow. Only now he's claiming that he can't. Why? It's very interesting. What's the difference between Echa Yoshva Badad and Ma'aideich u'ma'adam eloch? What's the difference between those two verses? Not just in terms of, you know, one says one thing and one says the other.
How?
What do you mean, Mark? Well, I'd rather tell me to whom the question is addressed. When he says Echa Yoshva Bodod Ha'ir Rabasiam, he is essentially talking to himself. Oh, how is it possible? He's talking about the city as an arm's length reality. Here, he has to talk to the suffering city itself. Believe me, there is a great deal of difference speaking about something in the abstract and speaking when you know that those who have suffered are in your presence. I remember the first few times, you know, everyone used to ask me in my youth, you know, like, do I get nervous when I have to speak in public? I've spoken enough that the usual garden varieties of stage fright, I've sort of been desensitized. You know Steinfeld's famous remark? Steinfeld says that they did a poll of people and they found out that people were more afraid of public speaking than death. That means that at any given funeral, the guy in the box is having a better time than the eulogist. So I remember when I first came to Riverdale, the scariest time for me was not Kol Nidre, wasn't even Shabbos Shuv, it was Yom HaShoah. Knowing there were people sitting before me who had those numbers on their arms, and I, the pipsqueak, exactly these words. Like, what can I say to you? Ma'aideich u'ma'adam eloch Habas Yerushalayim. And he says, Ma'ashveloch ve'anachameich besulas bas tzion. Now here is something very beautiful. Up to this point, you know, when we were in those first nine tough psukim, and we used the terms of endearment, they only made it worse. Because the contrast between God's brutality, kivyochol, and the beloved Israel was painful. But here, when he has found his voice, when he speaks to Yerushalayim as Besulas Bas Tzion, he pictures Zion as a beautiful young girl. A beautiful young girl whom he must meet in the midst of unspeakable suffering. Lo aleinu v'lo aleichem. I remember it so vividly. To go to a bedside in Sloan Kettering and to see some beautiful child and to have anything to say to them, to their parents. Hashem Yirachem. When he speaks to Jerusalem, Besulas Bas Tzion, he is standing at that bedside and imagining Jerusalem as that child on chemotherapy. Ki gadol kayam shivreich mi yirpalach, for your the breaking that has occurred befallen you is greater, is as great as the sea, and who can heal you? Now that's very interesting, who can heal you, because remember why we don't have an answer to that question. To whom would you normally go? Who announced in the Torah, Ani Hashem Rofecha, I am the God who is your healer? But we just cataloged him in Bala and a whole bunch of other tough ones. Shicheis, Yachmos, Zonach, Hizgir, Luchamal, Keoyev. We have just cataloged God as if some terrible Jekyll and Hyde reversal has occurred, kivayochol. As if everything we have ever experienced from God, who is the Redeemer, the Healer, the source of mercy, as if all of that has been inverted in some terrifying way. And so when he asked the question, Mi yirpoloch, to whom can you turn for healing? It is a very awkward question. Because of the way we have imagined the role of God. Now, I should point out, because don't worry, I'm not going to leave you here like the yeshiva bachur who became an apikoris because of the Abarbanel, where he only had the questions, because that is not what this book is intending to do. However, what it is intending to do, I believe, is to immerse us at a particular moment in the process of absorbing suffering when we genuinely believe that God has turned into a monster. Shem Yirachem, forgive me, I say that. That's what it feels like sometimes. It feels like, do you spend all of your time thinking of ways to break me?
You're portraying this as total innocence. I think I can read this as being, you are not as innocent.
Hold, good Paul, but hold on. Because that is exactly the point. Up to a certain point, he portrayed the view of the world is, I'm fine. This is all about how God has changed. God is, I hope nobody recognizes the imitation, but I had a very, very dear friend who was like, he was well up in years. He had been married close to 70 years. And when his wife to me was very attached, passed on, he said to me, he says, Rabbi, the boss upstairs, he done me dirty. The sense that I didn't do anything, an injustice has been done to me. God has turned inexplicably vengeful. Watch how that is turned. But it can only turn after the voice is found, because the voice first begins cataloging what has made me cry. The voice then animates the sufferer. Why? Because he's addressing Yerushalayim. Yerushalayim is called up to stop being a prop, stop being an object, and become an interlocutor. Someone to whom he addresses things. Because when before he finds his voice, he's not addressing anything. He's announcing, God did this to us and God did that. It's a simple catalog, almost with no one taking responsibility. But look what happens now. As he speaks to Yerushalayim, he says, Nevi'ayich chozuloch shov visofel. Your prophets prophesied for you vanity and, what does he say, vanity and what in that fancy English? And what? Delusion. And delusion. V'lo gilu al avonech. And they did not reveal to you what? Your sin. Lihashiv shivusech. To bring you back. Vayechazu loch mas oshav umaduchim. And all they gave you were empty visions. How does he translate maduchim? And crooked. And what?
Seduction.
And seduction. All of a sudden we have introduced. Now here's what I mean by the repertory company. See if you've been listening, Dorothy. What did we say the problem with the prophets was before? How did we portray the prophets?
Giving us false.
No, that's now. But when we looked at them in verse 9, I'll give you a hint. You can look at the cliff notes. We saw them in verse 9. What were they doing? What were the prophets? What was their problem? It's God's fault. He didn't tell them anything. But now, notice this shift. These prophets, they didn't just not say anything. They gave false visions. They misled the people. And worse, he slips into here a key word. He slips in the word al avonech. They didn't talk to you about your transgression. Don't pretend that you have never been anything but the Mahmad Ayin, that you've never moved. This is what you were looking for, Brent. All of a sudden, with the introduction of language, the picture begins to thaw out and pieces of responsibility begin to fall where? In the human side. We begin to have characters instead of just sort of inanimate victims. Who have we got so far? We've got the prophets who were actively prophesying seductive, false things. They were keeping the people away from a recognition of their sin. And the fact that we talk about Avonech, we are now ready to talk about the fact that there has been sin here, friends. More. Who did all the work in those first 9 verses? Who was the active force with whom we dealt, that we experienced? All God. All of a sudden, look who's come back to life. Look at verse 15. Who's back in 15, please? Someone, you read it to yourself, just tell me, shout it out. This is the Oprah Winfrey audience participation portion of the show. We will be giving out cash and valuable prizes. Also cookies. Who now has suddenly become an actor in this drama? Well, they begin as tourists, but the outsider, the other nations. It means that when this picture begins to come to life, we have a word for this, it's very popular in modern psychology. We're ready to give out a little agency here. There are people who made choices to bring suffering upon us or to rejoice in our suffering. This is not all God. This didn't come directly from God. God had to have human agents to make all the things in the first 9 verses happen. And now that we have brought the voice to life, now that we have learned to point a finger at the prophets and to begin to accept the reality of a sin punishment kind of a mechanism, all of a sudden, sofku alayich kapayim, kol ovrei derech, sharku v'yoniu rosham. They were clapping their hands and nodding their heads, al bas Yerushalayim, on what befell the daughter of Jerusalem. Hazos ha'ir sheyomru klilas yofi masos l'chol ha'aretz. Now here you have something, this is a very interesting thing. You wouldn't want to miss this. We've been talking about the voice, right? This is a piece of language embedded in language. This is the nations making fun of what Jerusalem was called previously when she was in her glory. Ha ha ha, Klilas Yofi. Now, ha ha ha, Klilas Yofi is in a certain strange way pushes us back to all of those epithets, the positive epithets of verses 1 through 9. The mockery of being called Klilas Yofi at a time when destruction is everywhere. The irony of being called the beloved, the footstool of God as He destroys you. So, but this time it's not God who is the master of that cruel irony. We are finally beginning to give out. You know what else? You know what's happening here? The people who felt that God was rolling over on them, in addition to taking some responsibility, they are also discovering their anger at the people who did evil to them. It's almost like coming into an inheritance, because they won't get back. You can't rebuild until you've begun to deal with the human agents who have been complicit in the suffering. An angry Israel is okay, as long as they are targeting those who joyfully took part or joyfully witnessed and applauded their destruction. So we're taking a list. We're going to be writing down the names of all of those people who were clapping the bums.
But the whole of Tanakh is based on the fact that whoever has oppressed us or made us suffer is doing it through Hashem.
That is true, but it's also based on their being held accountable to the extent that they did. I mean, why is it the Egyptians are held accountable? Somewhere God is behind it. But once we make our peace with God, then we actually become entitled to ask for, if not revenge, justice from those who did not participate because they were so frum. They participated because they were sadists. And the issue of the motives of the enemies of Israel has been a very interesting subject. You can look at the early Gemaras in Avodah Zarah, where the Romans try to claim credit that they built all of their arenas and roads so that people could come to Yerushalayim. And Hashem says, well, excuse me, that's not why you did it. But let's move, because we have a very important verse in 17. 17 is a real game changer verse. Read it with me. Also Hashem Asher Zomam, the Lord hath done that which He devised. Bitsa Emroso Asher Tzivom Mimei Kedem. He says performed the world. I like the word more. He deployed. He deployed the things which He had warned of long ago, because remember, and this is one of the themes that will come through the kinos, that we are a people who began our history. The Tochacha was stated quite explicitly that Jewish history will run on the basis of reward and punishment, and that already before we began there were designated consequences of sin. Oh, this is a very different portrayal of God. Because God hasn't become un-God. Remember the un-cola? What is the difference? Why is this? Why am I obsessed, as my children would say? Why am I obsessed with this verse? What does this verse do to counteract the first nine? This is really important. You want to say something? What? And it means that God is not off the track. He is running according to the program that He set down before, which also means, how does the Tochacha begin? How does Bechukosai begin? Im Bechukosai Telechu, if you will abide by my statutes. In other words, it's not a system designed by a sadist. It's a system designed by a God who wants to be able to reward. So if we understand, if we say the first nine psukim are not aberration, they're not God off script. They are rather a part of the script that you had always. And what is the comfort of that? Why does that change the whole... Why does the whole chapter pivot with that pasuk? Say again, Brown Cain.
It gives a responsive action.
What does that mean?
Say. You know what to do.
Exactly. We also can get... We are also still on script. We have alternatives. We have options that are still open. And look how that is going to come out. Yud Ches is also very important. Once we know that we're back in script, finding the voice becomes important. But how did the voice... Finding the voice doesn't start easily. The phrase, Sa'ak libom el Hashem. Their hearts cried to God. What does that mean? Oh, very good, Finn. You know, but the Jew says, I don't really do anything. I don't go to shul. I don't keep kosher. I don't keep Shabbos. I'm a Jew in my heart. A cardiac Jew. You see, he said, in my heart I was crying out to God. But that means a kind of an intermediate, an incubation period. We're still faced with the silence. We're still faced with not quite being over the failure to discover a voice. But in the next phrase, Chomas Batzion Horidi Chanachal Dima. Now, Chomas Bas Tzion is so interesting. The Chomas Bas Tzion literally means the wall of the daughter of Zion. Do you know who the wall of the daughter of Zion is? It's the Jewish people. That's why we have the image Ani Choma. I am a wall. So you notice that in this... This is a very strange, this is an interesting poem. Because in this poem, the city and her walls are a young girl, and the people are the walls of the city. Jerusalem and the Jewish people take turns being the animate and the inanimate, because they are both considered creatures with souls. And so here we refer, but it says, what's the injunction? The injunction here is not go repent for your sins. That's not where it begins. Where it begins is, get out of your heart. Horidi chanachal dima. It is time to cry a river. Yomom v'layla. Day and night. Altitni fugas loch. With no respite. Altidom bas einech. And let not... It's a very interesting phrase. Bas Einech, the daughter of your eye, your beloved. Let not your beloved be silent. This is actually the opposite of Vayidom Aaron. This is an exhortation. Make some noise, dummy. Find your voice. Even if all you can say at the beginning is a sob. That's why Rosh Hashanah is all about shofar. Before you can find the words to say, Al Chet Shechatanu Lefanecha, which is going to be Yom Kippur. Before anything, you have to find the sob. And that's what he means. And then he goes, you don't think you know, Kumi Roni Balaila, get up and scream in the night. And that famous verse, thank God for Shlomo Karlbach, Shivchi Kamayim Libech Nochach Pnei Hashem. Nochach Pnei Hashem is interesting. These are people who have just lost their temple. They've lost the capacity, and that's really part of what the identification, that's what the destruction was. It was the loss of dialogue, because those sacrifices were a symbolic dialogue uniting heaven and earth. Every time you wanted to say you're sorry, Stanley, you schlepped your sheep to the Beis HaMikdash, you give it to the Kohen and says I'm so sorry, and the sheep would say, you think you're sorry? So but we had a way, we had a language. With the destruction of Beis HaMikdash, that was gone. And now he says, you have to find your voice. Shifchi kamayim libech nochach p'nei Hashem. Turn to Jerusalem and weep. If that's all, that's where you have to start. Before you worry about articulating a new way, first find your voice and weep. And now all the characters flood back in. Al nefesh olalayich, for those little kids who are dying of hunger in the street. Re'e Hashem v'habita l'mi olal tako. And the response to this will be that you can turn to God and say, could you please see what I'm seeing? Doesn't this break your heart? How did you do this? Suffer with me. And now is when he goes for the big graphic, Im tochalna nashim piryom, olalei tepuchim. How did women eat their children whom they had raised with so much love? But notice where this is couched. This is not couched in the description of the objective, meaning no voice. This is couched in, you think you don't have anything to say to God? Just tell Him what you saw. Tell Him the horror. And imagine that He is seeing it with you. Not just dropping it on you, but seeing it with you. And it goes on with more of these images that one pours out to God. Notice in this parak so far, although we have brought the enemies of Israel on stage, although we have alluded to sin, we have only just opened the dialogue with God. The dialogue begins with nothing but the tears, nothing but the horror. That the destruction is not something which distances us from God, rather the destruction is the beginning of the dialogue. And we will see, Mirtza Hashem, in future weeks how the discovery of the voice, how the discovery of that first person. That's what the pivot of this is actually twofold. The pivot is verse 11, where we begin to have a voice, the I, and the pivot is in that verse 17. Because when we refer to the words of the Torah, we are also making God articulate. We are beginning to hear the words of God, the words of if you are good, then I will bless you, and if you are not, then I will punish you in order to make you good again. So, God and Israel are finding one another after they have lost each other in the Churban. They are finding each other in a magical land called language. And that is the place where the return from Churban must begin, and it must begin sometimes in great pain, but pain that finds a voice and doesn't merely just shut us down as the passive objects of an angry God. We will, with God's help, pick it up there next week. Thank you all so very much. And a special, special thanks to our dear, dear friends, Dr. and Mrs. Bardak, for making their beautiful home into the Torah's home tonight. And please God, and a big mazel tov on the latest jewel added to their crown and the birth of their little granddaughter. Mazel tov and mazel tov.